Good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you this morning, and I'm really excited to hear that Kevin is coming the next 2 weeks to be with you. We got to know Kevin and Roxy well. We went to the same seminary there in the States, the same school, and so they became good friends of ours. And just in case anyone is confused, if you haven't met Kevin, I am not the Kevin. I am a Kevin, but I'm not the Kevin. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the true Kevin, okay? So that's all I'm here for this morning. If you would turn with me to Ephesians 3, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Ephesians 3 this morning. And while you're turning there, I wonder if any of you this week or recently have seen or heard something that just felt a little bit too good to be true. And I think probably we see this most often when it comes to adverts, don't we? I mean, the way that many car adverts go, you'd think if you buy this car, you also get a perfect marriage, obedient children, and you live the rest of your life on holiday. If you just buy this car, that's the way the advertisements go. Or, you know, maybe if you're buying or you're seeing an ad for, you know, a diet plan or something, you're like, wow, for the price of €25 a month, I can have perfect eternal youth. That sounds great. So, you know, we see these things, we see these ads, and I think as we get older in life, we start to realize, you know, that's probably a little bit too good to be true. I'm not sure that necessarily this can promise on everything that it's saying. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes some of the claims of the Bible can feel that way as well. And it's uncomfortable to say that, and probably we would rarely admit it. But if we're honest, sometimes the claims of the Bible don't feel like they align with our daily, unremarkable experience. Let me just give you a couple examples from the first couple chapters of Ephesians, okay? So we're going to be reading from Ephesians 3 today, but just in the couple chapters before this, here's some of the claims that Paul has made. He's claimed that if you're a Christian, you were chosen by God personally before the universe ever existed. He says that Jesus, who is a first century Middle Eastern tradesman, is actually sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and God has put everything under this man's feet. He claims that your performance day to day in your life has no bearing whatsoever on your eternal destiny. It is all based on grace through faith. He claims that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you as a Christian. Okay, just a few examples. Now, maybe if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, you hear these things and you think, well, that list you just gave is proof enough to me that the Bible's not true. I mean, I've never met a Christian who looked like they had the power of the resurrected Jesus living in them. Or maybe for those of us who are Christians and we hear a list like that and we think, I know that, I trust that, but some days, some seasons, that just doesn't feel like it matches my experience. The world just doesn't look like it's under Jesus' control, and my life just feels normal and unspectacular. And friends, if you relate to that at all, Ephesians 3 is a grace to you today. Because when Paul writes these things, those incredible things that we just gave a few examples, when Paul writes this letter, he's not writing from the comfort of a cushy pastor's study. He's in prison, chained to a soldier, awaiting his trial and probably his death. And he's been there for about 3 years in prison. In these verses, Paul is going to take the huge universal story of the Bible, the story of God reconciling the world to himself and Jesus dying for our sins and bringing dead people to life and dwelling in his church, all that big story of the Bible, and he's going to tie it to his story, his current experience in suffering. So how does the great story of God relate to our not-so-great stories of suffering? And I'm sure many of us wonder that question sometimes, don't we? And here's what I hope that we see today in this passage, that life with Jesus in a fallen world includes all kinds of suffering and setback, and those things can cause us to doubt the truth of God's love and strength. But because of Jesus, we can be confident of God's purpose in every aspect of our lives. Because the same loving God who gives to us each stewardship we have in our lives will also give us the strength to glorify him with those stewardships. And so we're going to see this truth unpacked in three themes: stewardship, suffering, and strength. Normally, I'm really bad at alliteration, but that one actually worked out for me. So we're going to go with that. So let's read here from Ephesians 3, starting in chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to be my revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, that it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Let's pray. Lord, we are discipled all week long by the world, conforming us, seeking to conform us into its image. And Lord, we pray that through your word now, you would disciple us and conform us into your image instead. So we pray for help in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so first we want to look at this theme of stewardship. Now you may be thinking, I didn't hear that word while you were reading the passage, and you're right. The word that we are tapping into here, my Bible translated there as administration in verse 2, and it comes up again in verse 9. And it really is a tricky word to translate. Depending on what translation you have in front of you, you might see administration, dispensation, stewardship, responsibility, commission. We translate these in many different ways. And the word here is related to the word for house. And it has to do with someone who's given responsibility for managing a household. So in Luke 16, Jesus uses this word to describe a servant who's given oversight and responsibility in his master's house. Probably most of us don't necessarily relate to that in daily life, but maybe if you've seen a show like Downton Abbey or something like that, you can kind of start to see, oh yeah, there's a servant and they have, you know, management or responsibility for this house. And Paul uses that technical term and applies it to himself. In verse 2, he says that he has been given an administration or a responsibility, a stewardship in God's house. And the stewardship that he has been given is something really unique. In verses 3 through 5, he describes how that stewardship has something to do with a mystery, something that was hidden but now has been revealed by God. And that mystery, he says, wasn't known by previous generations of people, but now, after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit of God has revealed it to the apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? look again there at verse 6. He says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, if you go back and read chapter 2 sometime, he's going to describe that in detail. He describes how long ago God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world and gave them his law or his instruction. And he didn't give it to them to save them, but to separate them from all the nations around them. And when those other nations, the Gentiles, looked at Israel, God's intention was that they would marvel at Israel's wisdom and understanding. But that didn't happen, if you read your Old Testament. Israel either ignored the law, or they viewed it as the way to get right with God, the way to get saved. And so they judged and looked down on the Gentiles, the nations that were around them. But then, Jesus came, and in his perfect life as God become man, he fulfilled the law perfectly and offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice, perfect life in exchange for our imperfection. So anyone who trusts in him receives the gift of salvation. Jesus tore down the law, the wall that was separating Jews and Gentiles, and now made one new man out of those two groups, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus now has access to God, not through the law, but through the good news of Jesus. And Paul says that's the mystery that he's been given as a stewardship, to be really the first one in the history of the world to preach to the Gentiles, like these Ephesians. These Ephesians who are receiving this letter are Gentiles. Now, notice how Paul describes his stewardship. Three times, he says it's a stewardship of God's grace, not something he earned. Another three times, he says it was given to him by God. In verse 7, he says it was given through the working of God's power. And in verse 8, he says it was given to him even though he's the least of all the Lord's people. Now, at this point, you're probably rightly thinking, interesting, what does that have to do with me? God gave Paul this incredible, unique stewardship to preach to the Gentiles, but you or I don't have that stewardship, do we? True. Friends, none of us have this same stewardship, but we do have other stewardships, don't we? Everything you have in your life is a stewardship. It is of God's grace. It is given to you by God through the working of his power, even though you and I don't deserve it. Now, you might say, well, God hasn't revealed some amazing, huge life purpose to me, like you are going to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. Well, no, maybe he hasn't. But maybe you've never thought about this, but every unique aspect of what makes you, you, is a stewardship from God, a responsibility that he has given to you. In another one of his letters, Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? Everything that we have received from God as a stewardship. So let me ask you, what stewardships do you have? Let me help you by throwing some categories out to think about. Your family, your gifting, whatever spiritual gifts you have, your physical makeup, your abilities, your disabilities, your friendships, your work, your resources, your citizenships or rights, your relationships, your spouse, your children, a home, if you own a home, your experiences. You are the only person in the entire world who has your experiences as a stewardship. Or what about your sufferings? We'll come back to that one. I think a fruitful application of this passage would be to take some time this week to write down what are the stewardships that God has given me by his grace. And you might say, well, Paul's stewardship is a lot more significant than mine. Mine feels really small. Maybe. But again, anything we have is from grace. It's not anything Paul earned. It's not anything that we earn. Another response would be to be completely overwhelmed as you look at the list and wonder how you can possibly steward all those things faithfully. And if that's how you might feel, then keep listening, because we're going to get there. So that's the first theme of this passage, is the stewardship that Paul has received from God. But I haven't yet delivered on my opening promise, have I? To consider how this great story of God relates to our small, often not so great stories, especially our sufferings. Because Paul's stewardship is tied to this internal purpose of God, and yet the apostle himself, while he's writing this, is in a situation that could cause him to doubt God's love and strength. He's sitting there in prison. And what I want us to see is that this entire section is actually about suffering. You may not have noticed that the first time through, but if you look back at verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," okay, so he starts with the fact that he's a prisoner, then look down at verse 13 at the end, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Okay, so beginning and end, it's like a sandwich, the two pieces of bread that hold it together. The two pieces of bread that hold this passage together are prisoner and suffering. The other thing that you can notice there in verse 14, the next verse, he picks up again with "for this reason," which is the same way he starts verse 1. So what happens here, I'm not trying to get too granular, but just to help us understand, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner," and then he gets sidetracked for 12 verses by the fact that he's a prisoner. Then he says, wraps it up by saying, "Don't be discouraged by my suffering," and then goes back into "for this reason." Okay? So this whole thing is a sidetrack talking about his suffering and making sense of it. So even though we've been talking about stewardship up until now, really, this section is Paul trying to make sense of his suffering to the Ephesians so that they would not be discouraged. Now, why would the Ephesians be discouraged by Paul's suffering? I mean, on the one hand, obviously, any of us who have watched someone we love suffer know just how discouraging that can be, don't we? But there's more than that going on here. The Ephesians are Gentiles. And we've just been talking about how Paul has been given this stewardship from God to preach good news to the Gentiles. And if you read Acts 19, you can read the story of Paul coming and ministering in Ephesus, where this church is situated. And the Ephesian church is now enjoying the good news of Jesus because Paul preached it to them. But now he's in prison. And he has been for years, awaiting his trial, probably his death. Why would God allow this man with this incredible stewardship to fester in prison for years? And I'm sure that there are people in this room who have wondered the same. Maybe it's a chronic illness that you're facing, or a relationship that went wrong, or a terrible accident, some evidence of brokenness which has tempted you to discouragement. How does this suffering, how does this setback fit with the good purposes of God in this world? Why was I given stewardship of this suffering? How is this evidence of God's love in my life? And certainly Paul and the Ephesians would have been tempted to feel this way in these circumstances. But Paul here is building a connection between his stewardship and his suffering. That this suffering, too, is from the hand of God and has a purpose. Look back, did you see the purpose that he mentioned in his suffering? Look back at verse 1. He says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Then look in verse 13 again. Look at the purpose here for his suffering. "Don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Okay, hang on, Paul. How can one person's suffering be for another person? Or how can one person's suffering be for another person's glory? That sounds weird or strange or unfair to say that. But before we try to answer that question, I just need to make an important caveat, okay? What we're going to see here is one lens that the Bible uses to interpret suffering. But there are many different lenses that the Bible uses to interpret suffering. And ultimately, when you get to the book of Job, we often won't understand the purpose behind our suffering, which is why the book of Job is in our Bibles. There's no simple one-size-fits-all answer in the Bible to suffering. And so we're going to see one lens here, but to try to make sense of all of your suffering through this one lens will probably be unwise and unhelpful. Okay, so I hope that makes sense. I just want to put that caveat that this is not the only way that the Bible talks about suffering, but it is one purpose the Bible gives for suffering. Okay, so that being said, how can one person's suffering be for another person's glory? Well, when Paul talks about glory in relation to people, he's usually referring to their salvation. Glory is the final future stage of salvation where a person is glorified. That's the term that he uses. And to be glorified means you're freed from sin forever, living in the glorious presence of God. So if he's saying our suffering leads to people's glory, it would seem that our suffering can lead to other people's salvation. Now, we need to be very clear on this. Our suffering doesn't save other people. Jesus' suffering saves people. His death on the cross saves people. But our suffering can be used to bring someone to faith or to help someone endure in their faith, can't it? Maybe some of you have seen this in your life or in the life of someone else, that you've seen your own suffering used by God to bring someone to faith or maybe to help another Christian persevere in their faith. My wife and I, in the Lord's providence in our lives, experienced several miscarriages before the Lord granted us the gift of our two children. And we've seen the stewardship and the ability that that has given us to minister to people in those similar situations. Just last month, some friends back in Canada gave birth to a beautiful little boy named Isaac, who only had half of a heart and lived for 12 days before dying. And the Lord granted us the unique ability, because of the losses and the suffering that we've had, to minister to this couple, to help them endure and persevere in their faith. Now you might say, okay, but what's uniquely Christian about that? I mean, anyone who goes through suffering can help someone else who goes through something similar, right? Well, true, but how you interpret your suffering is very different depending on what you believe, isn't it? I mean, if you don't believe in a God who is sovereign over all things, if you believe in only this material world, suffering ultimately is meaningless. You just got an unfortunate roll of the cosmic dice when it happened to you. And it's really hard, if you believe that, to offer hope or purpose to anyone who's suffering. But in a Christian perspective, our sufferings are living, breathing signposts that are pointing other people to Jesus, who's the ultimate sufferer, the one who suffered in our place to bring us to God. And if you're still kind of struggling to put that together, Paul actually describes this a little bit more explicitly in Colossians. You don't need to turn there, but in Colossians 1:24, he says, "I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." And listen to this very strange phrase. "And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." That's a really strange thing to say. I mean, how can Paul say that something is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is Jesus' suffering incomplete? Of course not. Jesus said it is finished on the cross. When it comes to his effectiveness to save us, Jesus' sufferings are perfect and finished. But what is lacking in Jesus' afflictions is that they seem like foolishness to the world. That people don't know them. They don't trust them. They don't believe in the purpose and value of his sufferings on their behalf. And so when we suffer, especially when we suffer for our commitment to Jesus, but really any time we suffer with hope, what the world sees is a personal presentation of the sufferings of Jesus in us. We make his suffering real and visible for people. We're a public, living display of the suffering Savior in the world. So friends, our suffering is not meaningless. It's actually one more stewardship that God gives us that may result in glory for other people. Now again, I want to say one more time, that's not the only biblical reason for suffering. If every time you stub your toe or bump your head, you look for glory, you're probably not going to find it. But this is one reason that the Bible does give us for our suffering, is to lead other people to glory. Now, there's something very important in these verses that we haven't touched on yet, because until now, we've only spoken individualistically about our suffering. But in verses 10 through 12, Paul broadens his gaze to the whole church. And here Paul is dealing with a bigger question. What really is the purpose of God in all of this suffering and stewardship and mystery? So look at verse 10. He says, his intent, God's purpose in all of this, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so what's the eternal purpose in all of this? That God's manifold wisdom would be shown where? In individual believers? No, in the church. That word, God's manifold wisdom, it's a kind of interesting word. You could translate it very multi-sided or multi-multifaceted. The picture here is that God's wisdom is like a diamond that has an infinite number of facets. So every way you turn it, there's an infinite number of reflections coming out of that diamond. And the church, Paul is saying, the gathered group of believers, so globally, but also locally, a local church like Middleton or like Douglas, where I'm from, we reflect the wisdom of God like a diamond with these infinite number of facets that much more than an individual believer ever could on their own. So consider it this way. Your life, the stewardship that you have, is one facet of how God shows his wisdom. But it takes a church to show the multifaceted wisdom of God, doesn't it? I mean, when you meet one person who suffers with hope and courage and purpose, you think, that is an incredible person. How do they do that? But when you meet a group of people who suffer with hope and purpose, you say, what makes them different, right? The church as a whole shows that multifaceted wisdom of God in our suffering and in our stewardship. So we've considered the stewardship that Paul had, the stewardships we have, the suffering that Paul had, the sufferings that we have. We need to wrap things up soon. But I want to leave you with a third theme, and that is strength. Because when you're suffering, even if God in his grace maybe allows you to see purpose in it, it doesn't change the fact that it's suffering. And suffering is not something we enjoy. And when we're in the midst of suffering, we are always tempted to think that God's strength is somehow slipping, his control over the world, or maybe that his love for us is failing. Those are just natural responses that we have when we suffer. And Paul is not unaware of that struggle. Paul is not a superhuman. And it's this context of stewardship and suffering especially, that I want to read for you the rest of the chapter, the last few verses. These are very, very familiar verses to us, but I hope that being given this context that we've talked about, you might see them in a new light. So look at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Notice that after telling the Ephesians not to be discouraged by his suffering, look what Paul prays for in those verses. He prays for strength from the Spirit in their inner being, that they would be rooted and established in love, that they would grasp just this absolutely immeasurable love of God, that they would know his love even though it surpasses knowledge, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, those verses just deserve their own sermon, and I'm not going to do that to you right now. But notice that in the face of stewardship and suffering, Paul doesn't pray for a change in circumstances. He prays for strength from the Spirit and that they would know God's love. And does that mean that we should never pray for our circumstances to change? No, I mean, in those last two verses, Paul is confident that God can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. There's nothing that should stop us from asking God to do more than we can ask or imagine, or taking away our sufferings. Paul is not resigned to his fate here in prison. But he knows that whether God breaks him out of prison or strengthens him for suffering in prison, all of that is coming from the immeasurable love of Jesus to Paul. And it's all being done for the sake of glory to God in the church and in Christ. So how do we endure in the midst of our stewardships and our suffering? Well, by continuing to pray that we would know the love of God and experience the strength of his Spirit. That's what Paul is teaching us in those last verses. So friends, sometimes the truths of the Bible can seem too good to be true to us, can't they? Like they don't quite align with our experience. But Paul is teaching us here that God is at work, not only in the big universal story of the Bible, but also in our little stories, suffering and all. And the same loving God who gives to us each stewardship in our lives will also give us the strength to glorify him in those stewardships. And as we steward those things with hope and purpose, we show the world around us living pictures of a suffering Savior whose death and resurrection bring hope and purpose for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you because you are the God who can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to know your strengthening power from the Spirit, that we would know the immeasurable depth and length and width and height of the love of Jesus for us. Lord, I pray especially for those that may be in a season of deep suffering here this morning. Lord, I pray that they would know your love and know your strength. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.